For our next scripture passage, we'll go to the Old Testament, Zechariah 4, 1 through 14. Prophet Zechariah says, "Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me, as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' He answered, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I replied. So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of 'God bless it, God bless it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me: 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth.' Then I asked the angel, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' Again I asked him, 'What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out gold and oil?' He replied, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I said. So he said, 'These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth.'" Let us pray. O Lord of all the earth, Lord who speaks, keep us alert, watchful, attentive to what you're saying to us now. We just pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, in many parts of the Christian faith, today is the observance of Pentecost, a time to remember the gift of the Holy Spirit who came upon Jesus' followers when they were gathered there in Jerusalem. In his gospel, Luke tells us about the birth, life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And then in the second volume, Book of Acts, he goes on to narrate the ongoing life and mission of the community of Jesus' people, the church. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the church to inspire its unity, for one thing, and to empower it for its mission of taking the gospel into Jerusalem and beyond. Because the Holy Spirit shows up here in our text from Acts in such dramatic fashion, it's often easy to lose sight of the fact that the Holy Spirit isn't just a New Testament thing. The Christian understanding of the Holy Spirit as God's powerful, life-giving presence is rooted in the Jewish faith, especially as manifested in the Old Testament. In Israel's scriptures, God repeatedly promises to dwell among his people, to dwell among his people. Sometimes that promise is linked to a specific location, like the tabernacle, that portable sanctuary that God's people would take with them on their journey after the Exodus. Sometimes the very encampment of the Israelites was viewed as the place where God would dwell. And sometimes the temple itself was understood as God's dwelling place, the house of the Lord in that sense. That's one of the reasons why there are so many stories in the Old Testament about either building the temple or rebuilding the temple. In the temple and the whole city of Jerusalem, they were destroyed around 586, 587 BC when the Babylonians captured the holy city. They torched it and they carried off all the Judean leaders to Babylon. Later on, King Cyrus of Persia conquered the Babylonians in around 539 BC. He permitted the Judeans to return to their land and start rebuilding their temple, a project of reconstruction. So the book of Zechariah, which I read from a few minutes ago for our scripture passage today, this is one of the texts that describes how God's prophets were sent to urge and encourage God's people and their leaders to press on in the reconstruction of the temple, the dwelling place of the Lord, the holy sanctuary. Reconstruction, it started with the altar, so there could be sacrifices. Then it moved on to the second phase, the laying of the foundation of the temple. And then as work progressed, it turns out that the reaction of the people was mixed. Some folks thought that everything looked good and was going well. There were other folks, especially some of the priests, who were disappointed because they thought the quality of the workmanship this time around wasn't like what it was the first time around when the original temple was constructed. So there was resistance from the local population. There was a lack of enthusiasm among the people. And all of this combined together to slow down progress, leading to the fact that it eventually took 20 years to rebuild the temple. 20 years to reconstruct the dwelling place of God. I think all of that helps us understand more of what's going on in the middle section of our scripture reading today, here in Zechariah chapter 4, where in a vision, an angel tells Zechariah that the Lord has a word for Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is the governor of that region, which means that part of his authority is to oversee the reconstruction of the temple. And as the one in authority overseeing this whole project, like I mentioned, there's resistance, lack of enthusiasm coming from some quarters. And the Lord wants Zerubbabel to know that as this project presses on, what Zerubbabel will need, more than human might, more than human power, most of all, he will need the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. If it were a matter of Zerubbabel's strength, we're told he wouldn't stand a chance against the mountain of opposition that he faces in this project. But the success of the project isn't, we're told, riding on Zerubbabel. It's riding on the presence and the power of the Lord. Zerubbabel can rest assured that what has started will be finished, not so much because of human strength, but because of the Lord's presence and the Lord's power. There's a pastor named Kyle Eidelman who tells about a time in his own experience where he learned about the importance of God's presence in his ministry and God's power in his ministry. He had helped start a new church in Los Angeles, California. The church was about a year old. He, as pastor, was investing about 70 hours a week at least in the ministry and work of the church. He was weary, exhausted, stressed out. He would get home from work and his wife would encourage him to take a day off. And he said, "I can't. I just can't." So one night while he was sleeping, he says he has a strange experience with all the weariness and fatigue. He had started taking some sleeping pills to help him rest. He didn't attribute what happened to the pills, but he noted, you know, this was part of his experience at that point. But was asleep, and he had this experience of God laughing at him. God just sort of laughing at him. And as he lay there in his bed, he wondered, "Lord, why are you laughing at me?" Well, it's about 5 years before he actually came to see more clearly what that experience was about and what that question was all about. They had moved to another house, and the last piece of furniture they were going to move in was the heaviest one, his desk. So he managed to shove it and slide it around, get it inside. His little four-year-old son could tell that he was struggling with it, so he said, "Dad, let me help you." He got over there and tried to push on it and move it around some himself. They still struggled and hadn't gotten it into position when the son came over and said, "Dad, step back. You're in my way." You see, he thought he had been pushing it, or at least a big part of it himself, the little boy. So the dad stepped away. And of course, the little boy couldn't move it. It didn't budge. And Dad just sort of stood there and grinned and chuckled and laughed some, because the little boy thought, you know, he was doing all of that work when it was really Dad in a sense. He says, that was when I finally realized what that experience was about 5 years ago, when I perceived God as laughing at me in that middle of the night experience. In all the work he was doing there in the ministry and in his church, those hours on top of hours, he had thought that it was really him who was pushing the desk, who was making things move, who was getting things accomplished. It was all, in a way, up to him. And he discovered more clearly that throughout so much of that experience, he had been relying more on his own might and power instead of the Lord's power and strength. Maybe that's why God was laughing at him, because he thought it was him all along, himself, who was pushing the desk. Now, through the prophet Zechariah, the Lord said, "Zerubbabel, remember that though you are the one overseeing this project, in a sense, you are the builder. The success and the completion of the project doesn't depend on you ultimately. It depends on me, the Lord. Not by human might or power, but by my spirit." That's one of the memorable lines out of this scripture passage. "Not by human might or power," says the Lord, "but by my spirit." In fact, at the conclusion of the project, says the Lord, when the capstone is brought out and all the people are shouting, "God bless it, God bless it, Zerubbabel," you'll have more time and space to sort of step back and see more clearly, maybe like that pastor did 5 years down the road, to see more clearly that the Lord, I, am the one who enabled you to complete the job ultimately, not simply yourself. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, Jesus was giving his followers the strength and the power and the help that they would need in order to complete the project and the assignment and the mission of spreading the gospel. Remember that at the end of his gospel, Luke tells us that right before Jesus ascended, he told his followers, "Don't you lift a finger in the Great Commission until power from on high has clothed you." So, in other words, their first assignment was to stay put and wait. This was, I think, sort of the Pentecost version of, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. There's another pastor named J.D. Greer. He talks about how he had reached a point in his own ministry where he knew a lot of things about God, but he didn't sense that he was really experiencing a living relationship with God. And this is part of the way he describes it. He says, it seemed that everything God had done, he had done in the past. He created the world, died on a cross, and then inspired a Bible to tell about it. Then he gave us a mission and left through the clouds. God seemed, he said, like a busy teacher who had given an assignment and then stepped out of the room, leaving his students to get it done on their own. That was what his experience, the way he was going about things, felt like. So he goes on to talk about how, with time, he experienced a new sense of living relationship with God through the work of the Holy Spirit. He rediscovered the fact that God isn't really a distant deity, sort of a divine administrator who manages things from a distance, things changed. It wasn't as if God was that kind of distant deity who had just sort of exited our space and left us to do it on our own. He experienced a new sense of God as present, close, and saving power. Jesus told his disciples, didn't he, that his own departure would mean the Spirit's arrival. His departure would mean the Spirit's arrival. So Pastor Greer goes on to ask, do you consider your connection to the Holy Spirit so strong and real that you regard his presence in you to be a better advantage than even Jesus himself beside you? That's what Jesus had given his own followers then. He had departed in a sense, but come to be present in the Spirit. And the Spirit in you is even a step beyond just Jesus beside you in power and in strength. God present with us. God present through us. That's the kind of God who gives his people a vision and the strength to build a temple for his dwelling, his presence. And after years of devastation and destruction and oppression, to rebuild that temple again as a dwelling place for the Lord. Remember that Zechariah wasn't, like I said, just the mouthpiece for some sort of divine administrator who was far away, just ruling in heaven and leaving it to his people to try to get the job done here on earth that needed to be done. That's not the way it was. Zechariah speaks, we're told, for the Lord of all the earth, the Lord of all the earth, who's certainly beyond his creation, but also so close to his creation, we're told, actively dwelling in it, working to save it, always with an eye toward justice and reconciliation and restoration and peace and these kinds of purposes. Go back to our text. In our passage, the angel stirs Zechariah from his sleep and asks him, "What do you see?" What do you see? And Zechariah says, "I see a gold lampstand with a bowl on top, seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left." A lampstand and olive trees. Now, to our eyes of imagination, these may seem sort of strange. But in Zechariah's context, they would have been recognizable symbols of the light-giving and the life-giving presence of the Lord, the presence of God. And so was the temple itself. The temple signified that God, the Creator, the source of all life and all light, is determined, so determined, to be vitally and actively present in the world that he has made, in the creation that he has brought about, present in and through his people. Present in and through his people. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to them about unity within the body of Christ. And he asked them, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, note that Paul's pronouns in that question are plural. You, plural, not just one individual you. You, plural, are the temple of God. You, plural, are where the Spirit of God dwells. The image here is of God actively dwelling in the community of the faithful, his people, taking up residence in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that if you want to find God, you've got to come to 7345 Indian Head Highway, Bryans Road, Maryland, 20616, in order to meet him. That's part of the picture here. But it doesn't say to us that somehow the Spirit of God can be localized in a sacred building. But it does tell us, I think, that we as a congregation, along with all God's people in Christ, are God's way of establishing his presence in the world, his dwelling in a sense in the world, and bringing together the things of heaven with the things of earth. His people, his dwelling. The existence of this fellowship, gathering here in this particular location, is a sign. It's a sign to the world and a sign to the community especially that God is close. It's not just a distant deity, a divine administrator far away, working things remotely, but close. You see, we as a church, we don't just have a sign. We are a sign. We're a sign, we're told in the scriptures. We're a sign that instead of abandoning this world, his creation, instead of abandoning humankind to all of our alienation and our rebellion and our self-destructiveness and all those kinds of things, God has come close through Jesus and through his promised Holy Spirit to save us and to be with us. In fact, we're a sign that God has come so close as to inhabit the heart and mind of every single individual who receives Jesus Christ as Lord. God has come so close as to not only dwell among his people, but also to inhabit the heart and the mind and the life of every single individual who receives Jesus Christ as Lord. How much closer can you get than that to us and in us? Reminds me of the words in the song, "Make my heart your dwelling place. Make my heart your dwelling place, a temple just for you, a consecrated resting place, a vessel ever true. Make my heart a fire with brightness of your sun. Make my heart a dwelling place for the Holy One." Let's pray. O holy and loving God, Lord of all the earth, thank you for what you have created. You are greater than it and beyond it, but you are also at the same time so close to it and so close to each of us. You want to dwell in us as your people, dwell in our hearts and minds through Christ, and inhabit us so that the world may know that you are close, that you have come to save and to restore and to rebuild what is lost and broken in our lives and destroyed in the world. We pray that you continue to fill us with your presence as a congregation. That you fill our hearts and minds with your Spirit, that we may be a more faithful sign of how close you are and what your purposes are for the world that you've made and love. We just pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.